We continue our studies this evening in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and we're concerned this evening with the first 9 verses. These opening verses of the chapter continue the solemn note of our past 2 week studies. And there are a number of obvious links between what is said here and what we have already noted in the previous chapter. For one thing, you will remember that we spoke last time of life being a stewardship that we receive from God, and for which we will all be called to give an account, in the way in which the rich farmer in the parable was called to the bar of God to give an account of the stewardship of his life. Well, here, in the parable of the barren fig tree, we have just this emphasis once again. An accounting time came for this barren fig tree. And when it was found barren, judgment was threatened. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? The vine dresser pleaded for a little longer time, and further opportunity was given to it to become fruitful. But the whole concept of stewardship of life, you see, is involved here once again. And it is, in fact, the parable that affords the most distinctive lessons this evening, for it underlines so much in God's dealings with men in mercy and in judgment, and it will form the heart of our thinking this evening. But we must first of all look at the encounter with the Pharisees that precedes the parable, and our Lord's answer to the Jews who spoke to him about Pilate's barbarous dealings with the Galileans when he mingled their blood with the sacrifices that they were offering. Now, what is the point of this being introduced here? And what is its link with what has gone before? This is the first question that we must decide and establish. And the connection is this, and it is twofold. On the one hand, Jesus, in the closing words of chapter 12, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. Now, these words speak of the idea of judgment, the picture of the magistrate and the law court. On the other hand, Jesus had just chided these men for being blind to the realities of life. They were able to discern the signs of the weather in the sky, but they were not able to discern the signs of the times and the principle of judgment operating in history. And now some of them come forward to him with the account of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And it was just as if they had said, "Ah, but we are not so blind as you think we are." And they hold up this incident of the Galileans and Pilate to show him that they could see that God had brought judgment upon the Galileans. And of course they were implying that some terrible guilt must necessarily have rested upon these Galileans, which turned the very sacrifices they were offering into sin and brought the judgment of God upon them. Now, this is the point of the reference. Oh, we're not so blind as you think. We can see how judgment operates in history. Look at these Galileans. The implication is perfectly obvious. Now, the historical reference here is uncertain, if it isn't quite unknown, but it doesn't matter. Obviously, there had been some sort of hot-headed insurrection on the part of some Galileans, and Pilate had sent out his soldiers on a punitive expedition, and they had slain the Galileans even as they were in the act of making the sacrifices. Now, the Judeans in the south had little sympathy with the Galileans, and doubtless they would tell this story against them with a certain pious satisfaction and smug complacency. But they were in error on two counts, and Jesus deals with them one by one. On the one hand, he deals with their complacency and their smugness by citing a similar incident of disaster that had befallen Judeans, not Galileans. What about these 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, here in Jerusalem? Not Galileans, but Judeans, killing them instantly. And Jesus is saying, in effect, God shows no partiality in his dealings with men. When men outside the pure worship of God sin, they are dealt with. And when men inside the pure worship of God sin, they are dealt with also. There is no respect of persons with God, and no favoritism either, where sin is concerned and involved. On the other hand, he also deals with their over-simplistic analysis of the issues. Suppose ye, he said, that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Not so. Suppose ye that those in Jerusalem were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem, that the tower of Siloam fell upon them? Now notice what Jesus is in fact saying. He's not denying that they were sinners. But he does deny that the disasters that overtook them marked them out as sinners above their fellows. And he draws from this the solemn message, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, you are blind to the signs of the times. For these signs that you mention, the Galileans and the tower in Siloam, speak of judgment for you. Yet all that you can think of and see is judgment falling upon others. You do not see that the judgment might well have fallen on you also for your sins. And that it has not done so is not due to the fact that they were greater sinners than you, but solely to the patience and long-suffering mercy of God, which is what the parable proceeds to illustrate. Let it alone this year also. Give it a while longer to see if it will bear fruit. Now, this is important. What Jesus was saying that was that these victims of tragedy, whether due to the severity of Pilate or to the unforeseeable accident in Siloam, must not be regarded as outstanding sinners, specially singled out for divine retribution. But they provide a salutary reminder that the whole nation of the Jews is heading for a more comprehensive disaster. Like the unfruitful fig tree which is given one last chance to respond to special treatment, Israel must use the respite that God in his mercy has given her. That is to say, they're not suffering judgment as yet to bring about a national reformation or find in the end that there is a limit to divine forbearance.
This is what the passage means. This is the significance of the passage. And so he turns what they say to him into a warning to them to repent and to recognize that whatever falls on others may very justly have fallen on themselves. We must always have to say, there but for the grace of God go I. Calvin says it is not always the most wicked men who are first dragged to punishment, but when God selects a few out of a large number to be punished, he holds out in that person a threatening that he will take vengeance on the remainder, in order that they may all be alarmed. Now that makes sense. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Calvin, in an earlier part of his comment on this passage, says one of the lessons in this passage is to remind us of our propensity for passing the buck. He doesn't use these words, of course, but that's what he means. Our tendency to be complacent about ourselves and to be smug and censorious about the sins of others, there but for the grace of God go I. Now it's also to be noticed here, and this will complete this part of the picture, that there is in the general teaching of Scripture and in the words of Christ an intimate connection between suffering and sin. But in Scripture teaching, it is the sin of the whole race which is linked with the suffering of the whole race, and not of necessity the sin of the individual with his particular share and portion in this world's woe. One of the commentators says this: Christ affirms, and all Scripture affirms, that the sum total of the calamity which oppresses the human race is the consequence of the sum total of its sin. Nor does he deny the relation in which a man's actual sins may stand to his sufferings. What he does deny is the power of other men to trace the connection, and thus they're right in any particular case to assert it. And Jesus put these men in their proper place. They were sitting in judgment upon the Galileans, and he says, not so. Take a message to yourselves in this. Except ye repent, ye will all likewise perish. And the message is therefore clear. They were to see in these sudden and unlooked for catastrophes a call to repentance. Partly because these things should remind anybody of the uncertainties of life, and partly to awaken in them a sense and consciousness of sin. That was the warning to the Jews of Jesus' day. And it is, as one commentator points, perhaps significant that the two calamities mentioned in these verses as happening to the Galileans and the Judeans were reflected with a remarkable and graphic unusualness and accuracy in the judgment that finally did fall on that generation when it refused to repent. I refer to the sack of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was indeed likewise that they did perish. For the very same forms of violent death overtook them. Just as the Tower of Siloam fell and crushed 18 of the dwellers in the district in Jerusalem, in exactly the same way, Multitudes of Jerusalem's inhabitants in that last siege and assault by the Roman armies were crushed beneath the rubble and ruins of the temple and the city. This is a matter of history. And numbers also were pierced through by Roman weapons in the very courts of the temple, in the very act of preparing the sacrifices. So that literally their blood, like that of the Galileans, was mingled with the sacrifices. You see, God means his word to be taken seriously, on pain of punishment. Now, with that by way of introduction, we come to this parable. The fig tree in the parable in verses 6 to 9 refers, of course, to the Jewish people. It is they who were planted in the world by God that they should bear fruit for his glory. But of course, by analogy, the parable is of a much wider and more universal application. For as Israel was the representative of those who afterwards would be chosen by God as his people, there's a warning here also for the church and for the individual, and indeed, in even more general terms, for nations and communities. Do you remember the story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, of the cursing of the fig tree that was barren? Christ coming to see this fig tree and thought there would be fruit in it, and when there were no fruit found, he said, "Cursed be the tree from henceforth." This was an acted parable. And the message in Mark was very clear and plain, because Christ had come to his temple to look for fruit in his people, and finding none, he pronounced this woe upon them. Now, all through the Old Testament, one sees the same kind of emphasis. The prophets had often upbraided Israel in the past for her fruitlessness. We see it in Isaiah, in the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 5. We see it in Hosea. We see it in Jeremiah. So this parable is of wide application. Let's look at it first of all then, in a message it bears for nations and communities, in relation to Jesus' application of it to his own people. His complaint against his people was that they did not read the signs of the times, and that they could not see the ominous signs of impending judgment coming upon them. Well now, what would we say about our own nation at this time? In the light of the teaching of this parable, can anyone really doubt how Jesus would interpret our crisis times? Would he say, "This is an economic problem"? Would he say, "It's all because we've gone into the common market"? Would he say, "There's nothing here that can't be solved by general election"? He would quite simply say, "You're blind to the signs of the times." And he would say, "Read your history books and see what has happened in history when nations have forgotten God." Let me read some words that I quoted some years ago from Arnold Lunn and Garth Lean in their remarkable little book, The New Morality. This is a quotation in the flyleaf of that book which has often impressed me deeply. "The truth is that civilization collapses when the essential reverence for absolute values which religion gives disappears. Rome had discovered that in the days of her decadence. Men live on the accumulated faith of the past, as well as on its accumulated self-discipline. Overthrow these, and nothing seems missing at first. A few sexual taboos, a little of the prejudice of a Cato, a few rhapsodical impulses, comprehensible, we are told, only in the literature of folklore. These have gone by the board. But something has gone as well. The mortar, which held society together, the integrity of the individual soul. Then the rats come out of their holes and begin burrowing under the foundations, and there is nothing to withstand them. The mortar which held society together, the integrity of the individual soul, then the rats come out of their holes and begin burrowing under the foundations. I put it to you that this is what we are seeing in society today. The crises that we are facing are not economic. They're not industrial. They're moral and spiritual. The rats are out of their holes and burrowing in the foundations. Now, the story of the decline and fall of empires and great powers is only too historical, far too historical, to allow us to suppose that it is simply melodramatic to suggest that judgment is impending for the West. It may be that we will emerge from this time of crisis. It may be that the fuel problems will be resolved. It may be that the miners will be conciliated. It may be that Aslef will have a better turn of mind. It may be that the Arab sheikdoms will be mollified, that our balance of payments will be sorted out. And if so, it will be because unseen, a hidden intercessor will have said, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it then bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." That's how Jesus would interpret the situation. And can anyone doubt that that is the biblical insight into our present situation? As I say, it may be that good sense will yet prevail in the industrial and economic scene. Please God, it will. We're all very tired of it. Please God, it will. But if it does, this will be why. Let it alone this year also. But we must always have this proviso in our minds. The sands are running out, and it is always later than we think. That's the kind of message that this word speaks to our present situation. The message for the church is just as compelling. After all, it was Jesus who warned the churches of Asia in the early time, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that unless they repented, he would remove their candlesticks out of their place. Jesus said of the church of his day, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, because ye did not know the time of your visitation." And the story which follows this passage, which we read a few minutes ago, the healing of the crippled woman, and the leader of the synagogue's criticism of the healing because it was done on the Sabbath day, is an evidence of just how much and how tragically Christ's church had lost the place and become barren and unfruitful. In the midst of the blessing of God, this is what that leader of the synagogue said. Do you see the enormity of it? And can we doubt that Jesus was right in the strictures that he passed upon? A woman healed, and all that the man could see was the seeming violation of the law of God, when it was God himself who had done it. You maybe think that that could never happen today. My friends, it's happening all the time. My good friend Thomas Swanston in Inverness, who is ministering God's word in the Highland capital with great power and acceptance and drawing hundreds of people under the sound of the gospel, many, many young people, with much blessing and many finding salvation in Christ. He told me last week that he recently had an anonymous letter consigning him to damnation for introducing the Revised Standard Version into his services and leading so many young people to perdition by this means. How tragic can we be? I would ask in passing, could anyone writing an anonymous letter really be a true Christian? Could they now? An anonymous letter hiding cravenly behind an anonymous letter. Could they be a Christian? Oh, the tragedy. Oh, the tragedy of it. When God is moving in power and grace in the midst, all we can see is this, and I will say it advisedly, foolish and stupid criticism. The Revised Standard Version is not a perfect translation. Neither is the Authorized. Neither is the New English Bible. But oh God, save us from such stupidity as speaking like that. That is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. When men are blind to the touch of God on human lives, and all they're concerned with is their silly little petty bigotry. It happens today. Anonymous letter writers, please note. You laugh. I had one too. The church's history in the past 100 years gives cause for solemn pause and thought. How many appeals of grace have come to it? How many warning signs have come to it? Falling attendances, falling candidates for the ministry in the mission field, falling numbers in Sunday school, falling finance, falling indifference. And if there have been times when God raises up prophets to speak and men after his own heart to proclaim his word, is it not simply the evidence of his patience and long-suffering and his willingness to bless if only the people will repent and turn in new obedience to him? Is it not the great intercessor saying, let it alone this year also till I care for it and tend it and dung it? And if it bear not fruit after that, well, cut it down. And if, as the parable suggests, the special digging round and dunging of the fig tree represents divine grace being provided, is this not an indication of the multiplication of the means of grace which is so often granted to men and nations in the last period of their probation and just before these means are withdrawn from them forever? Do you know, as I thought of this, I remembered about the history of the Old Testament. Do you not think it's a very, very remarkable thing that most of the tremendous literary activity among the prophets of God in old time came in the last 100 or 2 years of the people's experience before the disaster of the captivity? God sent far more prophets in the time of the declension than in the time of Israel's heyday and power and influence in the world. The prophets didn't minister in David's time or Solomon's time. They ministered in the days when the evil kings led the nation to the brink of ruin and disaster. It was then that the divine intercessor said, let them alone, the shear also. And means of grace were multiplied. Do you not think that's a very graphic and striking thing? View all that is happening in spiritual life today in this light. Quickening in many places. Movings of God's Spirit. Interest among young people. Scripture Union, Christian Union, IVF, the Jesus Movement, etc., etc. Are not these significantly divine grace being poured out to draw men and women, almost in spite of the church, before the day of probation is over? Well, we hear pronouncements from time to time from the establishment about things that happen. They pay lip service to the evidence of quickening in these things that I've mentioned. But what if at the end of the day there is no real repentance, and the day of grace passes from the west and dawns elsewhere, as has often happened in past history? This is what I mean when I say read your history books. It is a fact of history that those lands in the first 4 or 5 centuries A.D., which knew the light and glory and power of the gospel, North Africa, Egypt, Turkey, are in darkness and under the domination of Islam, and have been for centuries. Today, it could happen again. There could be a total eclipse in the West. God has no vested interest in the Western world. He doesn't need the Western world. This year also. But think of this parable on the individual level. Because in the history of the church, this parable has often been applied to individual life. This is what one of the early fathers says, Theophylact. Christ came thrice, by Moses, by the prophets, and thirdly in his own person. He comes, he adds, when application of the parable is made to the individual, in childhood, in manhood, in old age. The Spirit came in childhood and pleaded, "Let me in." But no. The door was bolted by heedlessness and sin. "Oh, I'm too young," the child said. "My heart is closed today." Sadly, the Spirit listened, then turned and went away. Again he came and pleaded. In youth's bright, happy hour, he called, but found no answer. For fettered by sin's power, the youth lay idly dreaming. "Go, Spirit, not today. Wait till I've tried life's pleasures." Again he went away. Once more he came in mercy, in manhood's vigorous prime. He knocked, but found no entrance. The merchant had no time, no time for true repentance, no time to think or pray. And so, repulsed and saddened, again he turned away. Yet once again he pleaded. The man was old and ill. He hardly heard the whisper. His heart was sear and chill. "Go, leave me. When I want thee, I'll send for thee," he cried. Then turning on his pillow, without a hope, he died. My friends, that's the story of many lives. Many, many lives. But it doesn't always stretch to old age. God often gives us an appointed time, a span of years, and then he calls us to account. I'm not thinking at the moment of being called to account in death. God can call to account any time and in any way he likes. God sometimes gives us a limited time of opportunity, a period of years, in a certain place, for example. Then he takes us somewhere else, a period of years in a certain job, or at college or university, or a position in industry. And then comes the accounting, the reckoning. And the opportunity passes, never to return that way again, and in that particular place. Let me tell you about a young policeman and his wife, whom I know. Those of you who know the custom in the force will know that often policemen, particularly in some parts of the country, are moved around a great deal within the area of the constabulary. And this man and his wife were moved to a certain place for a period of usual 3 years. And during these years, that man and his wife were befriended by a Christian couple in the community. They became very dear friends. They were knit together. And over these years, the Christian couple saw an interest being born in their hearts in spiritual things. Gradual, steady, nothing spectacular, but gradual and steady and undisputed. The 3 year period was up, and unusually the period was extended for a while longer. And before they went away and were posted 150 miles or so away,
both the policeman and his wife found Christ and found joy and peace in believing. I shall never forget the thrill I had when I had a letter from them telling me how God in His mercy and in His own unaccountable providential ways had guided their footsteps to that place where they were brought under the sound of the gospel from this devoted Christian couple. But this is the thing I mean. An appointed time. And if, having been sent there for this purpose of salvation, they had not responded, the opportunity may have passed forever.
Many of you young folk are here for 3 or 4 years in Edinburgh. I would simply ask you to recognize that the providence of God has been at work in your lives, guiding you to this place. God has given you a limited time of opportunity, a period of years, and He has brought you here primarily that you might be found of Him. And I beg of you, don't treat your time in Edinburgh lightly. Opportunity may pass, never to come again. I once was given this illustration, which is very much to the point here. In the last century, a very famous preacher in London once said to a young man who had come to speak to him in his vestry about a slight religious impression, as he called it, that he had begun to feel. And the minister said this, "Young man, a little cord has dropped from heaven and for a moment has touched your shoulder. It is so fine that you can scarcely feel it. My dear friend, grasp it quickly," he said, "for it is fastened to the throne of God and is perhaps for you the last strand of saving grace." Where does that find you? Impression, interest, concern, conviction? Drawn? Yes, but is it drawn to commitment? Or are you still outside? Still sitting on the fence? That's the point in question. "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" And he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." I've quoted one old hymn tonight. I'd like to quote the verse of another. Listen to these words. "The atoning blood is staying the great avenging rod, while men are still delaying to yield themselves to God. The atoning blood is seeking the world's eternal doom, sealing the world's eternal doom, but to thy soul appealing, says, 'Lost one, to me come.'" I think these words are deeply biblical. The atoning blood is staying the great avenging rod, while men are still delaying to yield themselves to God.
Now notice this.
The solemn theme in these passages that we've been studying in the past few weeks is judgment. That's true. But divine judgment is not harsh, though it is frightening. And it's a caricature of reality to think of God as a vengeful deity. The very opposite is true in this parable and in all scripture. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him and live. Turn ye unto me, he says, for why will ye die? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it. That's how the great intercessor speaks. The great vine dresser pleads for the life of the tree and would fain avert its doom. Let me tell you an experience that I passed through many years ago now in my last parish. It was at the time of the Billy Graham Crusade in the Kelvin Hall. And we had landline relays up in Banff for the area which I was privileged to lead. And after the landline broadcasts, we had a final Sunday evening rally, an after-church rally. Now, I was asked to preach at this rally. And in my preparation, I was conscious that God was laying a particular message upon my heart, and I was well prepared by the Saturday evening. And I remember after I came back from the prayer meeting on the Saturday evening, a sudden thought assailed my mind and spirit. Preach on this, not that. Now, I do not know whether you would appreciate what this can mean to a minister of the word, but this plunged me into a sea of great uncertainty. I felt that a great deal was to depend upon this rally on the Sunday evening, and I felt it was extremely important that I should be clear in my mind as to what I was preaching on. I suppose I changed my mind 20 times as between these two subjects, between the Saturday evening and the Sunday evening. And I went into the pulpit in that church in Banff, literally not knowing what I was going to preach about. And during the first hymn and the first prayer and the second hymn, I was crying to God, "Oh God, make your way clear and plain to me. What shall I say?" And for the 21st time, I, at the last verse of the second hymn, before the scripture reading, I said, "All right, Lord, if you want me to preach on this rather than the first one, I will preach on this." And my mind was reasonably settled, and the time for the scripture reading came, and I could not remember where the passage was in the scriptures. And once again, I do not know whether you can understand what that